Beloved, we're turning this day to Exodus once again in chapter 15. It's the life of Moses that we're getting back to in our messages, in our morning service. And I draw your attention really to one verse today as we turn to chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15. And it's verse 26 that we're going to consider with the Lord's help as we continue with the life of Moses, the man of God. But just so that we get a bit of context, we'll read from verse 23 and finish there at the end of the chapter. And then we'll seek God together in prayer. So chapter 15, I trust everyone's found that portion just now. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Well, with the end of verse 25, and with verse 26 before us, as our text of scripture, our message with the Lord's help this day is Christian obedience. And we need the Lord's help in this message to speak to us, give us understanding, and certainly challenge preacher and hearer alike. So we're going to seek the Lord together just briefly and ask for his help around the throne. Our Father and our God, we thank thee that so far that the Lord has been good to us in this meeting. And Lord, there is no reason to think otherwise concerning the message, because, Lord, thou hast ordained through the foolishness of preaching and by this God-given means, not just, Lord, to save them that believe, but to edify the saints, to build us up in our faith. Lord, thou knowest how we all need building up. I need it this day. I stand in tremendous need of the Lord to build me up in my faith, for the effectual help of God, for unction from on high. Oh, Lord, give us ears this day that will not be dull and cold and heavy. But, Lord, give us ears that will listen, our hearts that will drink in thy word. Give us understanding and willingness to walk in the way of thy commands and to love them and to cherish them. Bless all of your dear people. We thank thee for the church of Christ and the people of God. And we thank thee, Father, for the promises thou dost arm us with in these days. Tarry with us now for this remainder of the service. And Lord, have all the preeminence and have all the glory. We pray in the Saviour's great name. Amen. Now I trust that this morning most of us will be aware of our last message. It was a couple of weeks ago, so I'll bear that in mind. But even just by glancing over the reading today, you'll understand what the message was all about. It was an instance of an occasion where God graciously and God miraculously stood and provided for his people in a time of great need. And it was there at Marah. It was the place of bitterness, because of course that's what the word Marah means, bitter. It was a place of great need and trial where God made bitter waters sweet. And certainly I was encouraged by the feedback from that message, and the encouragement that that word was to many of you. Some of you on the way out were saying, and word was passed, but what about the next verse? What does that mean? What happens next? Well, we have to deal with what happens next as we come to the end of verse 25 and verse 26. You see, on the previous occasion that we have dealt with already, Moses stands as a form of a mediator, really as a mediator in many respects. We see that quite clearly because Moses is there praying for the people of God, isn't he? And so when there is a time of urgent need, there was a time where there was thirst And for the multitudes of the people, it was imminent death for them. Well, they were there before the waters of Marah. They were bitter. And here we see Moses in the capacity of a go-between or a mediator. And he prays for the people. And he lifts up his heart. And what else does he do? He casts the tree into the waters. And all of that gives us a beautiful and a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, a great mediator who continues to pray for us as the people of God on the very grounds and the very merits of his own finished work that he accomplished on that middle tree. So much to learn within that little snapshot in Israel's history. But what we find now is that Moses stands as the lawgiver. And we know that's what else we associate with Moses. He's mediator, he's go-between, he stands between God and the people. But we also know that Moses is something else. He's the lawgiver. And while the Ten Commandments, which we commonly associate with Exodus 20, have not yet been given, that doesn't mean that the law of God was not in effect. It was. Because remember, and for the boys and girls who are here, it's a very important thing to understand that when we think of the commands of God, and we understand that the very things that God instructs us to be and to do, they are reflections of the very nature of God, and God's nature doesn't change. And so the law of God, whether it's been written down or engraved in stone, as it would be shortly at Mount Sinai, or whether we have it here in form of an introduction, in a sense, when he gives a statute and he gives an ordinance, there is always the expression of the heart of God towards his people. This is what he wants us to be. This is how he wants us to live if we say we are his. It's this whole subject of Christian obedience which comes to our attention in these verses. You see, Marah was not only a place of provision, and it was provision. But when you look at the end of verse 25, you discover that it also became a place of proving. Here was provision. Here is God saying, in your desperate and in your acute and bitter need, I will stand there and I'll make the bitter water sweet. And that's a blessed thing to meditate upon, isn't it? And I trust it'll encourage many of us. But have you noticed that when the Lord continues to speak and when the narrative unfolds, it says that there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And what we might learn, therefore, is that Marah not only is a place of provision, but a place of proving in the midst of doubts and complaints. And we have to say it's tragic, but sad to say, that what really became Israel's first hurdle, after they came out of the Red Sea miracle, ended with a disappointing result. Again, before I go any further, I question myself, how would I fare? I don't know, probably not any better, if truth would be told. But still, we have to be objective. We have to see what is before us here. And we must not be misled by a willingness, it seems, on the multitudes of hundreds and thousands of people to sing on one hand that God has triumphed gloriously when faced with their first trial. There is this instant complaint and manifestation of unbelief. That, in a sense, really shows where they were. And it's often been said, and rightly so, that trials sent by God are often tests which are designed by God to show where our hearts really are, to show us how we stand. We all know it's far easier to walk with God when it's fine and it's good and it's joyous, and we've got the backdrop of triumph and help and intervention. But what about when it's a time of bitterness? Is there obedience? Is there a willingness to walk with God? These are all the things that come to our attention in this portion of Scripture. So all of this then established a platform. And what happened here was going to form a template for how they are to go forward. And so when the narrative in Scripture says that he made for them there a place of proving, when he made them a statute, when he made them an ordinance, It's not saying that he's given there the Ten Commandments. That's something which follows. And it's not saying it's the first time that there was any awareness of what God desired or wanted for his people. But what he's saying here is here's a blueprint here. Here is a template. That there is a need for us to walk in obedience with God. You say that you're my people. You're a people that have been delivered. As we should see, you're recipients. You've received the grace of God. Well, what does that come with? What does that attend along its way? There's obedience, a desire to walk with God and live for God and please him and do that which is honourable. And so there he gives for them a statute. There he gives for them an ordinance. And in the midst of what he gives to them, it becomes a means to prove. You look over Israel's history, and in fact, you look over the history of the Church of Christ throughout the ages, God is always sifting. God is always shaking the tree. God is always discovering where we stand. And one of the most thorough ways of dealing with us is just to bring us face to face with what his law is, what his commands are, what he desires. So that we might respond and say, yes, my heart desires to walk in these ways. This is the very essence of Christian obedience. Now, not just today, we can't always blame the day in which we live, but we know it's a prevalent issue today. But for some time, and possibly if we turn all the pages of church history back, we'll see it all the more, the words such as Christian duty, obedience, and holiness, they tend to be very unpopular, don't they? And there is this constant sort of tide that's coming our way. Well, these are words that we don't need, because what is it? It's grace. We have grace. We don't need to obey. We don't need to live a life that is pleasing to God. These aren't things which match or marry with the gospel. Well, no, they do. Because they work out one from the other. What I would suggest is that it doesn't help there's a lot of bad teaching around. Very bad teaching on the subjects. But there is no hiding from the fact that not only does God command his people to be holy, but here is the thing we need to see this day. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God has given provision by which we are to be holy, and we can be by his grace. This is the gospel. That he'll save us, that he'll redeem us, that he'll bring us out of Egypt. But when he brings the people out of Egypt, he doesn't say, well, just now live as you wish, walk as you want. And do what is pleasing in your own eyes. Look, we know what the devastating consequences were when people began to do what was right in their own eyes. It was a disaster. God gives us his commands, not that we might obtain his favor, but they might have a way of life to live pleasing unto him. That's something we must bear in mind as we come to these verses of Holy Scripture. So we're dealing with Christian obedience, and I leave two thoughts with you. With God's help. And the first thing I want us to think about is this, that God's grace complements obedience. Now, I know the word grace is not mentioned here, but listen, you know as well as I do, the backdrop is grace, isn't it? The whole background is grace. What has God done for his people? Look at how he has rescued them. Look at how he's redeemed them. Look at how he has saved them. So I believe that we're right in saying that grace complements obedience. And remember this in case anyone wants to tell you otherwise. The grace of God doesn't contradict obedience in the Christian life. There is this beautiful harmony, one between the other. So look at verse 26. The Lord says, now, when you see the presence of a word if, we all know that that means there's something of a condition here, don't we? I mean, you'd have to ignore what the scripture is saying to think otherwise. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Jehovah, the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, God could not be any clearer as he speaks through Moses. So I want you to think about the backdrop, which is grace, as we shall see again, and how it complements this statute or this call to walk obediently. Well, notice that grace, which they had first experienced, I mentioned this in passing, but I'll focus on it just now, that the Lord, through his servant Moses, brings them this necessary message. What I like to think about is this. It comes to them when the sweetness of God's provision was on their lips. You know, that they had come to Marah. And these were bitter waters. They were waters that could not be drunk. They were undrinkable waters. But now when the tree is cast into the waters, a great picture of casting Christ and him crucified into all of our needs, you can imagine the Israelites lapping the water up now. And that thirst is quenched. And the sweetness of waters that they could drink is now upon their lips. Now was the right time. The water is on their lips. Their thirst is quenched. That's the condition in which they're faced. And the Lord says, listen now. Now that you've tasted again what I can do for you. Now if you, and then he brings it into verse 26, if you would diligently listen, if you would do that which is right, if you would give ear. Now, the waters of Marah, that wasn't the only instance of grace, was it? I mean, they've got the whole experience as they've been brought out of Egypt. That sweetness. God miraculously preserving them in the midst of judgment. That sweetness. That's grace. And then delivering them out. That's grace. And then giving them the pillar of cloud and fire. And as I've said before, and others will point out, that the presence of the pillar of cloud and fire is always there. It doesn't need to be always mentioned. It's always there. It's always a manifestation of grace. In other words, everywhere they turn, everywhere they look, everywhere they consider and think about their journey, what is happening, it's just reminders. I'm a person who's received the grace of God. Maybe they would forget it, and we can as well. I put myself in the dock before any of you this day. How easy it is to allow the things that press in upon life to rob us of the sweetness of the grace of God. I was a sinner, but now I'm free. I've received grace for grace. This is what God has done for me. All of these provisions. Turn every direction, believer. Turn every direction. And see what God has done for you. And it's important to grasp this. Because the call to a holy life is not just simply necessary, but it's reasonable. Sister Noreen made that point before she showed the presentation on Tuesday for those that were there. Our reasonable service, what a thought that is. It's reasonable, it's good, it's right. Because we've received the grace of God. That's our experience. But then grace also is not just our experience, but it enables us. That's why it complements obedience. You see, it's to a people redeemed out of Egypt, a people who've been taken under the wings of God, who profess to be the Lord's, that are given these words. God doesn't give these words to the Egyptians or to Pharaoh. Doesn't mean that they are void or exempt from the obligations of God. Of course, every person stands responsible before God and his law, but in what we call a very covenant relationship, or a way in which God is just demonstrating his dealings with his people. I brought you out. I've saved you. And here in verse 26, the mention is made, the Lord thy God. This is who you are. I've brought you out. So these are spoken in these terms. A people who profess. And the Lord is saying, I've brought you out. And so my grace that brings you out, listen, my grace will enable you to do these things. It really will. So therefore, this is what we call a covenant language or covenant terms which are being revealed. It's important we see this, because what the Lord is not saying here, he's not bringing to them what we call a covenant or a binding agreement of works. Most of us know our Bibles relatively well. We know what happened there in Eden. We know the whole story surrounding Adam and Eve. Remember, whenever God gave his first instructions, it was what we call a binding agreement, a covenant of works. Adam, when he was made holy and righteous, Adam, don't take of that tree. Adam, if you obey, there's life. But if you disobey, there's death in all of its forms. So the condition was works. It was the obedience of Adam that was necessary. This is not what we have here. It's not the same thing. It's not do this and you'll be saved. Do this and you will live. Do this and you'll know forgiveness and pardon. Because he's speaking to a people that he's brought out. And he says, if you say you're mine and you say to the people of God, then walk in my ways. Delight yourself in the commands of God. This isn't a way to heaven. This is the pathway of the one that is right with God already. So it's important that you see the distinction between the two things. Again, obedience is not a popular concept today, but it's impossible to ignore what God is saying. And I believe it would come as a further test. I really do. I don't believe that Marah was the final stage of proving, and we know that from Israel's history. Far from it. And so the Lord lays before professing people these terms. There is also within the midst of it a means to gauge and know where we are. Where do you really stand? And if we sort of bring ourselves into the picture here, because as we come together here as assembly of a professing people, we all know that every person sits here in the church truly saved and truly born of God. And so when this word comes to us, the law comes, even like the schoolmaster, and it searches us out, are you really saved? Where is your life? How does it stand before God? You've made a profession of something there, but has it been a life of absolute disobedience and rebelling against God from the moment you profess to the day that you live now? See, what God is doing is it's a gracious way of dealing with people. Grace would also make us earnest. I like the way the words are given to us in verse 26. See verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken. Now you can gauge the passion, can't you? How could any of these words be expressed or spoken without any passion or zeal? Verse 26, if you will diligently hearken, and if you will give ear, and if you will do, and all of it's inferring that there's a heart here in the people to do the things that God desires us to do and to be the things he desires us to be. It's a worry, isn't it? And we see it throughout the generations which have gone by in our present generation. It's a worry when in the lives of professing Christians in the church, when questions are asked like this, how close to the boundary in the world can I live? It's a tragic thing. These are the questions that shouldn't be asked. Does God really call me to live a life holy and pleasing to him? When does the Lord's Day finish? You know, things like this, how much is just acceptable? You see, when I look at this verse here to a people that have been brought out, they're debtors to mercy. They've received the sweetness of God, and it must never be, how much can I just sort of give that is acceptable to God and spend the rest of my life in the world? No, it's how much must you give to God diligently here? Give ear, do that which is right. It's proving, it's a time of testing, isn't it? Surely when we say, and we love to sing the hymn, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, we should also say of the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. Oh Lord, when was the first time we had said this? In my heart and in my times of prayer, when did I last say, oh Lord, how I love your law and your word? And for yourself, has it been that way? Or is it drudgery? Or is it chore? Is it humdrum? Is it something like that? You see, my dear friend, this day, there is no clash between the grace of God in our life and a holy call to be an obedient, holy people. The one flows beautifully, wonderfully, gloriously from the other. It does and it must. And so there he proved them. And he gave a statute and he gave an ordinance. In essence, he's saying, well, where are you? And how do you stand? But notice as we finish today that God's promise encouraged obedience. God's grace complemented obedience, but God's promise encouraged obedience. Look at verse 26, and I freely admit there's some challenging thoughts here. So I might go and sit on the bench myself outside when I come to some of these expressions. But verse 26, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord that healeth thee. You'll often hear the phrase or the compound name Jehovah Rapha. I believe that's the verb. I think it's Rapheka, which is the form you have here that heals thee, that heals you. Now, what do we learn here about the promise of God? And how does it encourage us to live obedient lives that are honoring to God? Well, beloved, notice this, that God's promise, as I've mentioned before, but we'll just develop now, was given what we call in covenant framework or language. It's a really important thing to remember here as you go through these scriptures. Now, it's clear to see that when the Lord calls for the diligent obedience of his people, that he joins with it a promise. Now, what you'll see, first of all, is that the promise has an appearance of what he will not do. You'll see it for yourself. You'll see it in plain writing. Verse 26. So if you do this, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I put upon the Egyptians. But the inference from that promise is this, that there will be blessing. And if you go to what Deuteronomy, you've got whole passages dedicated to that. The blessings that follow, the curses that may attend. These are things which are spelled out. Again, it's sometimes we make more of a problem of these things than we should. Has not God divine right, even towards his own professing people, to chase him when he wants and to bless when he wants? Surely he has, and he does. There really is no issue in these things. We're not dealing with saving things here. We're dealing with the life of the professing believer. This is all what we call covenant language or terms. And you know, believe it or not, we speak in this way in everyday language amongst ourselves, as I shall mention in a short while. Now again, remember, it's not the same thing that was made of Adam. Do you know when Adam sinned? We know this well, but just to refresh our minds. What a wonderful thing God did. Adam sinned. Humanity was plunged into its devastating, its loss and its condemnation. And from Adam onwards, every person has died. Every person stands in need of grace. But God steps in. And he says, I will. And he'll send the Savior. And he'll crush Satan's head. And he'll, in time, bring the Savior to pass. What a wonderful message. Right there, at the first occasion when God preaches the gospel to his people, that's what we call his binding agreement or covenant of grace. This is what you have done, Adam. But this is what I will do. Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it right? God's message. Now, ever since that time, when God speaks to his professing people, he always speaks on the basis of that covenant of grace. He doesn't go back again and say, you know what, actually I'm reversing this, and it's all about what you can do, and you can earn salvation. So even passages like this are within a framework of grace. Even Sinai and the law within the framework of grace. It's really important to understand that. And so as we see here in this passage, therefore we expect that God will continue to talk to his people in similar terms. Conditional terms. Okay, say you're my people. I brought you out. Well, will you do this? Let there be obedience. I said earlier on that it takes place in our everyday lives. Well, those of us who have children, those of us who have brought our children up, we'd be glad they're in their adult years now, or those of us who know what goes on with children. Well, we see this every day, don't we? Now, the problem with us is that we've got imperfect situations in the home, but it's still an illustration as fathers, especially, but as mothers as well. We speak to our children, don't we? Regardless whether they listen or not, but we make the threatenings. Do this. And there'll be a blessing, there'll be a reward. I remember someone saying, well, that's blackmail. No, it's not blackmail. Blackmail is trying to get someone to do something wrong by giving them sort of encouragements. No, these are rewards. And then we make threatenings. If you do that again, if you throw the brush at someone's head again, there's going to be repercussions here. Something's going to happen. Well, we all know, of course, we fall short. Sometimes we don't go through with one or the other, but we're inconsistent. But the principle is there. I have this memory in my mind, it's never left me, that whenever we were kids, and again, maybe I'm suffering as a result, that I'm sort of following on in my father's footsteps. There was four of us, my brother, two sisters. It's often to see ourselves and my own children in terms of how we carried on in the home. And I remember vivid occasions of my dad pulling up the hair he had on an occasion, not much at the time, but he pulled it out. Whenever things went wrong, what's he going to do? So he'd get the wooden spoon, and he would lie there solo. It doesn't even matter if one of us wasn't in the room when something had happened. We just all received it at the time. And there was one occasion I was out in the garden. I was playing football. I remember it. And I was called in to be punished for my brother had done. Because my dad couldn't take time to work out who's right and who's wrong. You're just all going to get it. That's just the way it is. And maybe despairing dads and mums will just sympathize and say, that's the way it has to be. Probably it is the way it has to be sometimes. But we're imperfect. But the point is this, since that happens in our homes and we understand that, well, how much more with God? And the scenario which unfolds every day is right before our eyes, and it comes from the heart of God. Simply speaking, God has the right to chasten, and God has the right to delight to bless. And that's what he's saying here. I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. How do you understand that? It's quite a challenging question. How do you understand that promise there? Please remember, this is not a platform for the spurious and the unbiblical system of what we call the health and the wealth gospel. I don't know how prevalent that is these days, but it's done much damage. It really has, and I think it hangs around in some form or another still in churches today. God is not saying that obedience to God and great faith leads to a healthy bank balance and a health free of illness and disease. It's quite clear that men and women of God throughout all generations who have lived for God have gone through some of those trying circumstances. So you say, what does it mean then? There's something of an absolute promise here, isn't it there? I will put none of these diseases. Well, the answer lay within the language given. Look at the wording. Which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Now think back to what we've learned then. Those diseases, what were they? They were judgments of God, weren't they? And that means because they were judgments of God, and if you look at all those times of the plagues, the Lord was saying, I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to sever my people from the Egyptians. And when those diseases fall, it's indicative. They're indications of my judgment on a people who are not my people. And so the Lord now turns to his people here. And he says this distinction has to continue. It has to carry on. So how is there to be a distinction in the people of God? Because you live obediently. And you live pleasing unto him. And God speaks to Israel to prove them, to know them, to see what was in their hearts. And the Lord is speaking to his people here. And he says, you're not to live like the Egyptians. And if you come out of Egypt, and if your heart's still in Egypt, and you live like Egypt, and you think like Egypt, and you walk like Egypt, and you do all of these things, then really you're just testifying to the fact that you've never been with me. And you're in danger of the same threatenings and diseases or judgments that come upon the Egyptians. The Lord is establishing a tremendous principle here. Do you remember Egypt was a land that flowed with many blessings, naturally? But God turned them into curses because of unbelief and sin. And by contrast, God had shown a peculiar blessing towards his people that even in the midst of bitterness, he can make it sweet. And he establishes a principle that those who are God's must live for God and not like the world. Israel should not think that because they've been graciously spared, they'll never be chastened. It may well be, and sometimes it may well even just discover they've never been saved in the first place. The Lord warns them, don't live like that. They demonstrate that there is this grace of God in your life. Don't stand in great danger here. God's promise was also in view to his great name. And we'll finish with this, beloved. The Lord is saying this. Do this, be this, for this reason, because this is who I am. Isn't that a lovely thought? I want you to do this, because I will do this, because this is who I am. I am the Lord. I am the unchanging God. I am Jehovah Rapha, or Rafika, as we have here. The blessing and the peace and joy which is found in Christian obedience is not to be underestimated. Any one of us here this day, I speak to most of us here, most of us, I trust, are saved, okay? And we've all gone through times, haven't we? We've been far away from God. Maybe even that's where we are right now. We're backslidden, we're far from God. We're just scraping through every day in a Christian life. And it's miserable, isn't it? Miserable. There's no joy. There's no gladness. There's no peace. Everything is a chore. But when you walk with God, even in the midst of hard trials, there's a peace the world can never give. We live and the spirit isn't quenched. We live and the conscience isn't troubled, and hearts can receive and meditate upon the word of God, even when it's hard and difficult. Why? Because we can drink in this great truth. Oh, he is my God. I am the Lord, he says. I am Jehovah, the unchanging God that healeth thee. The phrase there, the wording, gives us different ideas. Who mends, who makes whole, who restores, who heals. Now, they had witnessed this. God had fixed the waters. He had dealt with broken situations. The thought of preservation is also there in the word. They had been kept. They had been preserved through Egypt. Look, I've done this for you, and I'll keep on doing it. He'll not be a disappointment to us. It's naive to think that the name means that there's absolute freedom from illness. That's not what the Lord is saying. I quote the words of Matthew Henry here, and he sums it up tremendously. I quote, God is the great physician or doctor. If we be kept well, it is he that keeps us. If we be made well, it is he that restores us. He is our life and he is the length of our days. Isn't that a lovely phrase? You say, what does it mean, Jehovah Rapha? He is my life. He restores my soul. Not just will sustain me in times of need, but he restores my soul. And he enables us through. And even if we might physically be afflicted for one reason or another, because we live in a broken, fallen world, but still he's Jehovah Rapha. He sustains us. He keeps us. He preserves us. He upholds us. He enables us. I don't have the ability to give you all the insights into the specifics as to how and why and what God will do on any given occasion, but simply to present him to you. This is who he is. And he says, this is what I expect from you. And beloved, this is what you can expect from him. I am your God. It is a gospel name. And to any here this day, you're not saved. It's a name that you need to listen to. God in Christ makes poor sinners whole. Isn't that right? Jehovah Rapha. And your life is broken because of sin. Outside of Christ, not a savior. And so often in scripture, you'll find that sin is likened to diseases and pardon to healing. You've got a lovely psalm that brings the two together. So here, the gospel is being preached to his people, to any that may not be saved. They have all the appearances of being Israelites, and maybe not in the heart. There they are, they stand, and they've received the grace of God in some measure, and they're still not saved. Business of sin is still a problem. And to their hearts, God says, I'm the one that can save you. I can mend your broken spirit. I can give you peace with God. The Lord declares who he is. And what happens when the Lord shows himself to us? He says, I am your God. Then we walk in the way. We want to, don't we? We want to. This is who he is. Oh, Lord, help us to run in the way of thy commands. Let there be Christian obedience and a willing heart. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. We'll turn in closing, beloved, to our last hymn, please. Number 521. 521, as we turn to this last hymn, we come to our closing benediction. God made me for himself to serve him here with love's pure service and in filial fear. 521, and we'll stand after the key as we sing. prayer. Our Father, we ask you to speak on in these days, to minister to our hearts, to take the word, Lord, which has been spoken, the very meat which is pleasing in thy sight, and just keep it into our hearts that we might feed ourselves upon it in the afternoon ahead. We pray for thee to draw near this evening as well as the gospel is preached here and there and sounded forth faithfully throughout the length and the breadth of this land. We ask you now to tarry with us. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God be with us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.